Boys and girls, do you ever stop to think that when you come to church and when you sit here, that this is a very, very special moment? I know we're used to it. We come here every Sunday. But what makes it so special to be here? What makes it so special is that when we are in the house of God, when we are under the preaching of God's word, this is where God meets with sinners. That's what makes it so special. It is through the preaching of the word of God that God comes to us, draws near to us, communicates with us. That's why we have said in the past, ultimately, every house of prayer where the people of God gathered is a Bethel. You know how amazed Jacob was when he woke up in the morning. He said, "This is none other than the house of God." The congregation, how privileged we are that God has directed our steps. He has directed our lives. That he brings us here time and again. Because when the word is preached, it is Jesus who really is passing by. It is, as Calvin calls it, as you know, it is Jesus who walks among us in the garments of his word. And congregation, I wonder if you, boys and girls, I wonder if you came here looking forward. Looking forward to being in the house of God. Looking forward to being in this place where God and sinners meet. Tonight, we're going to hear about a man who met Jesus, but who, when he met him initially, was very unhappy about the fact that he met him. And yet, we know that ultimately, the consequences of that meeting were extraordinary. And so we will turn to the chapter we read, Mark 15, and we will consider verse 21. And so let me read verse 20 for the sake of context, but our focus will be on verse 21. "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." And so we will focus with God's help on Jesus' encounter with Simon of Cyrene. First of all, there's a typo in the bulletin, that's my fault. It is an unexpected encounter. This was not something Simon was looking for and expecting, an unexpected encounter. But secondly, a sanctified encounter. And we know that, and we will see that by the fact that Simon is identified very precisely here in this text. We're told about his sons, and we will see the significance of all that. A sanctified encounter. And thirdly, a fruitful encounter. An encounter that bore rich and abundant fruit in his life, but also in the life of his family. Jesus' encounter with Simon of Cyrene, an unexpected encounter, a sanctified encounter, and a fruitful encounter. Congregation, and I include myself, how often have we not read the account of the suffering of Christ? How familiar are we not with those accounts in the Gospels about the crucifixion of Jesus? When was it the last time that it really made an impression upon you? Because, congregation, what we're reading there in very simple terms is absolutely mind-boggling. And so in this chapter, we read, first of all, how that Jesus was rejected in favor of Barabbas. Pilate, that wicked and corrupt Roman judge, thought there was a way out for him. And so he made a proposal. He gave them a duo and said, let's vote. Choose between Jesus or Barabbas. And Pilate thought for sure they would have chosen Jesus, but they chose Barabbas. Oh, what an unspeakable moment that it must have been for this Son of God to be rejected by the very people whom he had served, the very people to whom he had preached, the people whom he had fed, the people whose sick he had healed. They chose Barabbas. And yet so it had to be, because Jesus had to take the place of Barabbas. Because the middle cross to which he would be nailed was always for the number one criminal in Israel. And Jesus was destined for the cross to which Barabbas should have been nailed. Secondly, there was the fearful scourging by Pilate. A congregation, we cannot even begin to imagine what a Roman scourging looked like. It was absolutely brutal. The scourge they used consisted of little sharp piece of bone, and it literally ripped open your back. And by the time they were through, his back looked like bloody mush. Unspeakable. So that he was subjected to. And then he was mocked by the soldiers. Mocked as the king of the Jews. And mockingly they put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns, and then to add insult to injury, they ripped that purple coat off of his back which was bleeding. Oh, the pain that must have caused, and then put his own clothes back on him. And then we read it so simply. We read right over it. And they led him out. What does that mean? Well, that means they led him outside of the city. And why is that so shameful? Because only criminals were executed outside of Jerusalem. It was forbidden to execute a criminal in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem was the city of God. Jerusalem is the place where God dwelt. Jerusalem is where the temple was, and that's why it was forbidden to execute a criminal inside of the city. And so he is led out because he is treated as a criminal. He is treated as the very chief of sinners. Oh, the shame that was heaped upon the Savior. Oh, he became the scapegoat. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Two goats were selected. One goat was killed, and the blood was used by the priest as he entered into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. But the other one was taken outside of the camp, and then was let go into the wilderness. The scapegoat, a goat upon whose head all the sins of Israel had been confessed. And so Jesus was led out. He was led out of the city as an outcast, treated as a criminal. And congregation, yet he allowed it to happen willingly. Willingly he allowed himself to be led out. Willingly he took upon himself the shame of our sin. Willingly he became an outcast. Because congregation, in Adam, that's precisely what man has become. God cast us out of his presence. He cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. They were no longer allowed to dwell in that special sanctuary. They were cast out. And now the Lord Jesus, in order to be the Savior of outcasts, to be the Savior of sinners like we are, and to bring us back into fellowship and communion with God, he allows himself to be treated as an outcast. And he is led outside of the city. And from there, it was but a very short journey to that hill called Golgotha. A hill that even today resembles a human skull. And during that short journey from Jerusalem to the hill called Golgotha, something remarkable happened. First of all, we need to understand that when the Romans crucified someone, they always made the criminal bear his own cross. That was part of it. And so Jesus too, likewise, he had to carry his own cross. Now there is some difference of opinion exactly what that meant, and we don't know for certain whether it was just a crossbar that he bore or whether the entire cross. It doesn't matter. Considering what he had been through, the incredible physical abuse that he had been subjected to, what his back looked like after the scourging, oh, what must it have been for the Savior then to have that cross placed upon his shoulders. And so he is on his way to that hill, on his way to be crucified there. And then we read that as they are on the way, that these soldiers, these rough Roman soldiers, they take a hold of this fellow named Simon, who came out of the country. In the Dutch Bible it says he came from his field. He probably was a farmer. And it was Friday. It was the day of the Passover. He was probably on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the soldiers, as they were accustomed to doing, they grabbed a hold of this man and they forced him to do their bidding. The Romans were accustomed to doing that. They could take anybody and they could force anybody to do what they wanted. After all, they were the occupying force. What they would do is they would take their spear and they would put it on someone's shoulder, and the person knew what that meant. That meant that they had to do something, whether they liked it or not. Now, why they did this, we don't know for certain. Because contrary to all depictions, if you read all four Gospels, it doesn't say a single word that Jesus was on the verge of collapsing. That's only assumed. Because we have to realize that, humanly speaking, we could understand why he would be on the verge of collapsing after all he had been through. But we should not underestimate that though the Savior was subjected to brutal suffering, physical suffering, that he went to the cross, sustained by his divine nature, enabling him to endure all of this. That's why he never lost consciousness while he was on the cross. That's why he was able to utter all of those remarkable sayings in spite of it all. So whether he was on the verge of collapsing, we do not know. But for some reason, if that were the case, these soldiers were not moved by compassion, by grabbing a hold, because in Luke it says they laid hold of him. In other words, they grabbed him in his neck and said, "You will carry that cross." Something he did not want to do. And how humiliating this was for the Lord Jesus, because the only reason the soldiers did that, they wanted to make sure that he made it to that hill. They wanted to make sure that he would endure the cross. It was not because of compassion. And so really, this was another deep humiliation here for the eternal Son of God. Because congregation, let's not forget, the one who is being led here to Golgotha, he is none other than the creator of the universe in the flesh. A creator who in one moment could have caused all of his enemies to perish. This was the Savior who in the Garden of Gethsemane reminded them briefly of who he really was, when with his mighty invisible hand he pushed all of these soldiers against the ground. But not here. Not here. Here is the King of Kings. And these soldiers are treating him like a slave. They're treating him like a criminal by conscripting Simon of Cyrene against his will to carry that cross. It's remarkable that in both Matthew and Mark, it specifically refers to his cross. This is very remarkable. And we will see there's remarkable lessons to be learned from this. His cross. And here is Simon. Simon is now forced to carry that cross behind the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the humiliation, the suffering, the rejection the Savior had to endure because he knew that Simon was not willing to do this. And so the Savior knew himself to be rejected by all men and rejected, most importantly, by God. And yet, willingly he endured all of this. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, where the Apostle Paul, in such a powerful way, describes for us the willing humbling of the Savior in order to be the Savior of sinners. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, but he said, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. One of the most literal way to translate is he emptied himself willingly. He emptied himself of all of his glory willingly. He endured the shame willingly. He bore that wretched cross willingly. He took upon himself the curse that is due upon us because of our sin. Willingly, he took upon himself the full burden of our sins and our transgression. And what happened this morning was this extraordinary reminder of it. And as we reflect on what transpired in this morning hour, how profitable it is for us to stop and consider what all of this means. To stop and consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did in your place, what he was willing to do in your place. Willingly, he was made sin. Oh, dear believer, the supper this morning has reminded us that this Savior was wounded for your transgressions, and he was bruised for your iniquities. He was and became your willing substitute. And all of a sudden, this man, Simon of Cyrene, becomes part of this story. Something totally unexpected by him. Simon, and we're told, we're given his name, we're told what city he came from, and we're told who his sons were. And we'll see in a moment why that is so significant. Because when Mark wrote that gospel, he wanted to make sure that everyone understood who he was referring to. Because of the significance of this event and the significant outcome of all that transpired here. Where is Cyrene? Well, Cyrene is what we call today Libya. That's the northern part of Africa. Cyrene is where Tripoli, the city of Tripoli, would have been. And already for many, many years, a large contingent of Jewish people lived in that city of Cyrene. Now, we don't know whether Simon had simply come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover or whether he now lived in Jerusalem. Because if we take the Dutch translation, it seems to imply that he now had his own farm in Israel. But we do know that there were so many Cyrenian Jews who would come to Jerusalem that the Cyrenians had their own synagogue in Jerusalem where they would come to worship. And so whether he was there to partake of the Passover and would have gone back to his own country, or whether he actually lived there, it doesn't really matter. What matters here is what happened at this moment. What happened is that, totally unexpected for him, he was merely passing by. They were on their way out of the city. He was on his way in the city. Suddenly, he encounters Jesus of Nazareth. A congregation, by the fact that it says in Luke that they had to grab him by his neck, they had to take hold of him, In other words, he protested and he was offended by what they were asking him to do. We know that this man was not on his way to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. Jesus was the last thing that was on his mind. He had no interest in Jesus. He was probably a devout Jew, but he had no interest in Jesus of Nazareth. He was merely passing by. And then, sovereignly, according to God's good pleasure, sovereignly, God directs the step of this Simon of Cyrene that he will have an encounter with his son as he is on the way to the cross. Because even though God was not on Simon's mind, even though Jesus was not on Simon's mind, we do know that he was on God's mind. We know that this was a man whose name was written in the book of the book of the Lamb. His name was written in the book of life. This man was a man whom God chose from all eternity, who chose Simon of Cyrene in Christ, in order that in time Simon of Cyrene would not only meet Christ, but ultimately become a believer of Christ and a follower of Christ. So what happened here, congregation? What happened here was divine timing. That's why I began my service. We are so accustomed to being under the word of God, but that you and I are here is also because God has ordered our steps. If God had not ordered our steps and the steps of our forefathers, you would not have had an encounter with Jesus Christ through the ministry of his word. And so what's happening here in this amazing account is that here you have an affirmation of what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 65 verse 1, where he says these remarkable words: I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. And dear believer, that's why you were there this morning, because you know that left to yourself, you would never have asked for Christ. Left to yourself, you would have never sought him. Left to yourself, you would still be going on a pathway that ultimately will lead to everlasting perdition. And so we can say of Simon of Cyrene, Simon was not only on his way to Jerusalem, Simon was on his way to hell. That's where Simon's journey would have ended. If God had not sovereignly intervened, if God had not directed his steps, that he would encounter his son, the suffering Savior, Simon would have ended his journey in hell. And so what is amazing, that without him realizing it at this moment, that Simon was helping, carrying a cross to which he should have been nailed. Because not only did Barabbas deserve to be on that cross, that's where you and I deserve to be. That's what we deserve as sinners. We deserve the curse of God. We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to be rejected. That's what Simon deserved. Simon deserved to be nailed to that cross. And he didn't realize at that moment that the Savior who now went before him, the Savior he could not help but see, that Savior was going to Golgotha's hill. That Savior was going there for him too. He was going there to be nailed to that cross to take the place of Simon of Cyrene. And so, congregation, Simon, no doubt, arrived at Golgotha. Now, how long he stayed there, we have no idea. We have no idea. We have no idea what happened in the process. We do know that by the fact that they had to compel him, they had to force him, that he resented having to bear this cross. And understandably so. Because you know what that meant for him as a Jew? This was the end of his life. This was the end of his reputation. This was the ultimate shame that could have been heaped upon a Jewish man, to be asked to carry the accursed cross of someone who was destined to be nailed. Oh, the shame for a Jew was unspeakable. Secondly, it meant that he would be, the moment he touched that cross, he would be unclean. And what that would mean is that his journey to Jerusalem was for nothing. He knew that now he could not partake of the Passover. He was now excluded from all of that for which he had ultimately come to Jerusalem. No wonder that he resented. No wonder that he resisted. No wonder that he protested. No wonder that the soldiers literally had to force him to do what they asked him to do and to carry that cross. At that moment, he didn't understand at all the purpose of that cross which he was asked to carry. He did not understand its purpose. It was a cross that immensely offended him and grieved him. But you know, congregation, in that sense, Simon of Cyrene is no different than we all are. Because by nature, we don't understand the cross. By nature, the cross is something that offends man. That's why the biblical gospel is so offensive to the natural man. That's why without the work of the Holy Spirit, we will not embrace that gospel. Because you see, the gospel of a crucified Savior lets us know that in God's sight, everything that we have to offer is of no value. What the cross literally does, congregation, the cross puts a cross through all of your merits, all of our qualifications, all of our credentials. The cross tells us that from God's perspective, it is of no value whatsoever in His sight. And the moment Simon touched that cross, that's what happened to him. That cross, his contact with that cross took away everything. It took away his reputation. It took away his name. It took away his honor. It took away all of his privileges. It stripped him of everything that was dear and precious to him. And yet Simon was a man who later, as we will see, later the rest of his life, could only marvel that this is what happened. A man who by the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit came to a true understanding of what transpired, who learned why it was that God directed his steps, the steps of an unwilling man, the steps of a man who was not seeking after Jesus, why his steps were directed to bring him into contact with Christ. And then as a believer, we can only marvel when we think back on our lives, when we think back on the ways that God has used to bring us in contact with a crucified Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how do we know? How do we know with certainty? How do we know from our text that this encounter with Christ, against which he rebelled, which he resented, which he despised, which he hated, that this nevertheless became a sanctified encounter? Well, you see, Mark wrote this gospel especially for the congregation in Rome. And probably he wrote this gospel after Paul already had sent his epistle to the Romans, somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. And why is it that he specifically mentions Alexander and Rufus? For one simple reason, is that both Alexander and Rufus were well-known members of the congregation of Rome. Everyone knew who these men were. These men obviously had an extraordinary reputation in the congregation of Rome. They may not have known their father, but they certainly knew these men. And so as Mark writes the gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, he lets those Roman Christians know this Simon was none other but the father of these two godly men whom you all know, these members of the congregation of Rome. And the names were rather unusual. Alexander was a Greek name, and Rufus was a Latin name. Rufus was a very unusual name. Now, what makes this remarkable is when you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is very sparing in using names. Very sparing. So the very fact that he tells us in such explicit detail the name, the city, and the family of this man means that this was a matter of extraordinary importance to him. Now, Paul, in chapter 16, in the last chapter of Romans, specifically greets Rufus and his mother. We read in Romans 16, verse 13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, this can only be one Rufus. As I said, this was a very unusual name, certainly for the son of a Jew. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. And so Paul identifies Rufus as a believer, as a Christian, chosen in Christ, but also his mother. That would have been Simon's wife. And notice what he says about that mother. That mother was so special to Paul that he said, "His mother and mine." So Paul had a special bond with Rufus's mother, with the wife of Simon. Now, why is this so significant? Why is this highlighted by the Holy Spirit? Because this tells us that something happened to Simon. This tells us that the Holy Spirit sanctified what happened here to the heart of Simon. It to such an extent, congregation, that what happened there had generational consequences. And God is still pleased to work that way today. I have lived long enough that I know specific cases where God has plucked someone out of the world, converted them, made them Christians by his grace, and then to see how the generations that followed feared God and walked in his ways. That's how God often works. He plucks someone sovereignly out of an environment where no one fears God's name, plucks them out, in order that the conversion of that one person would have generational consequences. And this is evidently, congregation, this is evidently what happened. Not only did this happen, but it's very likely that he went back to Cyrene, because prior to this happening, we don't read anything about Cyrene. We don't read anything of any conversions. But now we're going to look at some remarkable passages. First of all, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. This is the account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. Notice what is said here, and how we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. So there were people in that audience who were from Cyrene, from Libya. And so the question is, Simon could have very well been one of those who stood there. So when his conversion took place, we don't know. We can only speculate. We wonder what happened on the way to the cross. We know that God uses his word and spirit to bring sinners to repentance. On the way to the cross, he heard Jesus speak to the weeping women, the daughters of Jerusalem. If he stayed at at Golgotha, he would have heard all those remarkable sayings that came from the lips of Christ. He would have heard what came from the lips of the centurion. And notice that Mark does not mention the centurion by name. He just says a centurion who stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so we don't know precisely at what time the Lord worked and sanctified this encounter. But we know from the fact that his two sons were godly men and that his wife was a godly woman, that Simon's conversion resulted in their conversion. Now take your Bibles and turn to chapter 11 in the book of Acts. Acts 11. Where we read something else that is most remarkable. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, right, the persecution in which Paul was involved, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Notice the mentioning of Antioch here. Then verse 20. And some of them, some of those preachers, when they were come to Antioch, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now we know that prior to Simon's conversion, there were no Christians in Cyrene. There was a Jewish community, but there were no Christians. Something happened in Cyrene, and the only person that would have been brought the gospel to his city would have been Simon. And now what happened? God blessed whatever happened in Cyrene. And now there were men, there were prophets, there were preachers who came from Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In other words, God used the ministry of those preachers that came from Cyrene to establish the congregation of Antioch. And why is it that so many commentators have great certainty? Because they say, and I agree, this man, Simon of Cyrene, was obviously a man who was viewed as of having been of great significance to the church of God. And that's why Mark, as he writes the gospel to the Romans, that's why he gives so much detail. He wants there to be no mistake about the identity of Simon of Cyrene. And congregation, then think of it. What one conversion accomplished. The conversion of one man from Cyrene. He became a messenger of the gospel to the people in Cyrene. God blessed that ministry. Others were converted. God raised up people from that very city to preach the gospel. And they came to Antioch. And God used the preaching of those ministers from Cyrene to establish a congregation in Antioch. And Antioch becomes the congregation that sends Paul and Barnabas into the world. Such was the amazing ripple effect of Simon's conversion. And that's why the Holy Spirit gives us such explicit detail. That's why Mark goes out of his way to make sure that the people in Rome have no mistaken identity, that they realize how significant this moment was. It is as if he is saying, the very fact that we have Alexander and Rufus, the very fact that they are in the midst of our congregation, the very fact that they have been, and they are men who are so highly regarded as believers, chosen in the Lord, Paul writes, it all started with their conversion, the conversion of their father. And so it became truly a fruitful encounter. Because in Luke we read remarkably, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. That's why throughout the centuries, The church has always viewed this story as an amazing illustration of what happens when, by the grace of God, we come in contact with a crucified Christ. And when God directs us to become followers of a crucified Christ. When he calls us to become cross bearers after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what happened here. Simon literally became a follower of a crucified Christ. But we know that though he initially resisted it, though he initially resented it, obviously later, all of this was sanctified, and this man, by the grace of God, was transformed into a willing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to reflect on this morning, and that's why this is such a suitable history for reflection, because that's exactly what we are called to do. We who came to the Lord's table to relish that amazing love of the Savior, who with great desire had this Passover with us, had this spiritual meal with us. What did he say? Whosoever will come after me, Mark 8 verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And so this story, this simple verse here, becomes the Holy Spirit's illustration of an essential component of true Christianity, namely cross bearing. Cross bearing is so essential that Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And that's ultimately what it means for us too, congregation. To be a follower of Christ means we have to give up everything. We have to forsake everything for the sake of the Savior. We have to be willing to sacrifice our name and our reputation for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus is saying, not only must you come to me, but coming to me means following me. Following me means that you must become a cross bearer. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. And that must be the fruit upon what happened this morning. Because believing in a crucified Jesus will always result in bearing the cross of Jesus. And so just like our Savior had to bear the cross, so those who follow him, those who are his disciples, those who by the Holy Spirit are brought into contact with this crucified Christ, we must bear the cross after him. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, no man, he said, should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That's why the bearing of the cross, whatever that cross may be, and that can be very unique circumstances that differ from believer to believer. That's why it has been called the Christian's Medal of Honor. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10, Paul writes, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Remarkable statement Paul makes there. Always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. But let's not be mistaken, congregation. There is not one Christian who is naturally attracted to cross-bearing. There's not one Christian who naturally and willingly takes that cross upon. On the contrary, we shrink from it. Cross-bearing. Cross-bearing usually means that God sovereignly brings some affliction in our lives. Some affliction by his divine appointment. We shrink from it. And yet we know that God has appointed the bearing of the cross, as he did with Simon of Cyrene, to make us fruitful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is cross-bearing, which is God's chosen method to sanctify his people, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read Romans 8, the often quoted text that all things will work together for good that love God, if you read the previous verses, Paul is talking about persecution, about trials, about afflictions, about cross-bearing. And he said all these things must work together for good to those that love God, because he says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And you know, believer, dear believer, we will never resemble Christ unless our flesh is crucified. We will never resemble him unless we die to ourselves. That's why God uses the cross, you see, because we are not naturally inclined to crucify our flesh. We love our flesh. We coddle our flesh. That's why God has to bring us in circumstances where our flesh will be exposed and where our flesh has to be crucified. Because only in proportion that our flesh is crucified, as a result of bearing the cross after Jesus, as Simon of Cyrene did, only in proportion as our flesh is crucified will we begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul yearned for that in Philippians 3 verse 10. Here's this amazing man, this man who had more knowledge of Christ than anybody that ever lived. And what does he say? Oh, that I may know him, that I may know more of him and the power of his resurrection. And he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's exactly what happened to Simon of Cyrene. He was made conformable to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon of Cyrene had to bear the cross of Jesus after him. A man who had no interest in Jesus, who was not looking for Jesus, who was not thinking of having an encounter with Jesus, and yet who sovereignly is brought in contact with Jesus. And who, by the very fact that his family feared God, by his very life, by his very conversion, by his becoming a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, had such a profound impact upon his family, upon the community from which he came, so that as a result of that amazing conversion, of his amazing example, of his obviously amazing testimony to his own children and to his own wife, became so instrumental in the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And so from God's perspective, congregation, there are no chance encounters. Nothing ever happens by chance. If Simon had left his field a little earlier, he would have missed Christ. If we would have left a little bit later, he would have missed Christ. But God saw to it that he left his field at just the right time. And he met the crucified Christ. And that encounter, unexpected, became sanctified and it became fruitful. And congregation, we need to wrap this up. You have been having an encounter with this Christ from the days of your infancy. Every time the gospel is preached, that Christ is set before you. What impact? What impact has that had on you? Because those soldiers, they also interacted with the crucified Christ. We don't read that they repented. They continued in their hardness. It was grace that made the difference. Oh, what a blessing. If you would have come here today, left your field, left your daily calling to be here in the house of God, to meet the crucified Christ, that has been set before you also in this morning hour. And so I want to send you home with that question. What impact has the encounter with the crucified Christ had in your life? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give thee humble thanks for the remarkable teaching of thy word. What a remarkable illustration that thy word is inspired. Every word of it, every name that is in there, all there to give us remarkable instruction about thy amazing ways with sinners such as Simon of Cyrene. O Lord, we pray that our encounter with the Christ will not once testify against us. But we pray that by thy grace, our encounter with the crucified Christ would also be sanctified and would be fruitful to the glory of thy name. Go with us now as we go homeward. Go with us into this coming week. Wilt thou bless us in the various callings to which thou hast called us. Bless our children in school. Wilt thou be mindful of them as well. And Lord, we pray that our lives would have generational consequences, as it did in the life of Simon of Cyrene. Lord, bring us here again this next Lord's Day. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We will now sing Psalter 439, 439. And we will sing 1 and 3, 1 and 3 of 439. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.